I would like to begin this morning by going to Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, and would invite you to turn with me there. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're going to be reading in verse 12 and going through verse 22 in just a few moments' time. The words that are given here in this text, given by Moses in instruction to the people of Israel in the infancy of that nation, shortly after the writing of the Ten Commandments and the departure of the people from Mount Sinai. He gives them instructions as to how they are to comport themselves as a people. He begins by saying in verse 12, "And thou, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. He is your praise, and He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude." This is a wonderful and appropriate sentiment that is expressed by Moses on this, the beginning or the birth of the nation of Israel. You'll notice the statement made in verse 22 that as the fathers, the patriarchs, went in to the land of Egypt, they numbered only 77, but they had been blessed by God as they sojourned in that strange land, as they pilgrimed in that land. God had blessed them greatly and made them as the stars of heaven in multitude, had made them a very numerous people. And they had gone into the wilderness. Now you may remember that there were numerous occasions where they exhibited their lack of faithfulness and lack of trust in God already during that time that they had spent in the wilderness. Times where they doubted God's provision, doubted Moses' leadership. It was that as Moses was on Mount Sinai and delayed from coming down, that the people sinned in sensual and rebellious ways. But now he is calling them as this Decalogue, these commandments were written again, and as the Ark of the Covenant was prepared to hold them, and this great symbol of the leadership of God was set before the people. Instructions were given for them. Number one, to fear Him. And number two, to obey Him. Now, as He being worthy of such fear and obedience, Moses very clearly revealed that to be the case. You'll notice in verse 17, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome." And then it talks about His justice and the righteousness of His person. He shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. There was good reason to fear God and to reverence God. And it is as a result of who He was, the God that He was, that they were given instructions. First of all, in verse 12, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I commanded you today. And then again in verse 20, fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. God is to be worshipped. God is to be feared. He is to be reverenced because of who He is. He is to be venerated and treated with deference because of His place, His position, but also His person and character. He is worthy of our worship, and He is worthy of our reverence or fear. The word fear there, and of course when we talk about the term fear, it actually comes from a word in the Greek, the Septuagint version. It comes from a Greek word phobio, which has reference of being afraid. We've heard of all types of phobias, arachnophobias, the fear of spiders. And there are many others that where the term phobia is used to describe what might be an irrational fear of something. But it comes from that Greek term, literally meaning fear. But it also has an aspect, especially in its reference to God, of veneration. There are a number of reasons why we are to fear God and to treat Him with veneration. But the two that come to mind, one with regard to actual fear, is the recognition of Him as the judge. And you'll remember Jesus' statement, not to fear men, but to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We ought to be afraid of the consequence of disobedience to God. Recognize that God as judge, God as righteous judge, will certainly, because of His righteousness, punish those who are disobedient to Him. Those who are unwilling to serve Him in an acceptable way will suffer His wrath in that final day, where the destruction is not of the physical body, but an eternal separation from God and punishment in a lake of fire and brimstone. So there is cause or reason to be afraid, especially among those who are rebellious. And in fact, as we contemplate and understand who God is and what God is capable of, that fear of reprisal, that fear of punishment, fear of consequence as we sin, should be a motivation for us to, in effect, be acceptable to Him, be reconciled to Him, be His friend rather than His enemy, to be in fellowship with Him rather than be separated by enmity, which is what comes as a result of sin. But there is also, as we contemplate His justness, which was again indicated in the text concerning how it is that He cares for and deals justly with man, that in His justness we see the type of person He is, that He is one that is worthy of our respect, worthy of our reverence, and worthy of our awe. From time to time I have opportunity to read pieces of literature that deal, for example, with the Greek gods or other types of gods of mythology. And what you often will find in those situations, as men seek to personify various conflicts that arise in their lives and in society, they describe, quote, the gods as individuals who have the same foibles and faults that we do. Gods are described as being jealous in the sense of petty jealousies, as being hateful, as being, in effect, immature, as being wrathful. And when we look at that and we compare, and again, I understand that the term wrath is used with regard to God. I understand that God, our God, is indeed a jealous God, a consuming God. But when the descriptions that are given of God's character are compared to the mythologies of which we speak, there is in reality no comparison as to the goodness, the perfectness, the justness of the character of Jehovah as contrasted with the mythologies that we see. It becomes evident and obvious to a believer as you look at the descriptions that are given of Jehovah God, both in the Old Testament as well in the New Testament, that His existence is not dependent upon the imaginations of men. He did not come into being because men thought Him or imagined Him. But rather, this is an actual person and being whose character and whose nature surpasses that of fallible humans. This is not something that men made up in their image. Rather, we, though imperfect, are made in God's image. And so He, as the pinnacle of righteousness and goodness is one to be reverenced and one to be awed. We read in our Bible study this morning, and there, of course, were studies previous to that that were more specific to that particular verse, but in James, the first chapter, as there is a discussion that is made there concerning temptation, we are told in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. That's James 1 in verse 13. Let no one say, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God is good, God is righteous, and God is worthy of our fear and worthy of our reverence. One thing that we want to note as we get into our discussion this morning is that those who do fear God and those who do reverence God will be rewarded by Him for their attention and for their efforts in that regard. And that has to do with the justness of God. So people will take issue with that idea that we as Christians should have any motivation that ties in with the concept of reward. But in fact, the Bible talks on many occasions of just that. God understands the way in which the will of man works and the fact that we will be compelled and motivated if we understand the beneficial nature of such action to serve Him and to accept Him and to venerate Him if we know that we will be blessed by our efforts. And so there are often given in Scripture the enticement of obedience. It's not just that. There are other motivations that should be present in a Christian. That of love for God. And in fact, that is preeminent. Even the fear of God's judgment, as we alluded to, will be a part of it. But there is a reason for us to fear and reverence God. A reason for us to submit ourselves to Him. And that is because He rewards us if we do that. And that is a good motivation for us to consider. In Revelation, the 11th chapter, and verses 16 through 18, we are told that the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God. This in John's vision. They said, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. The Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Thessalonians basically indicated that same thing when he talked about how it was a righteous thing with God to both reward the faithful and to condemn the unrighteous, those who would be in rebellion to Him. That's the nature of God. That is who He is, that He should judge and bring His wrath upon the nations who are rebellious. But that, as indicated in verse 18, reward His servants, the prophets and the saints, and you'll notice as well, those who fear His name, both small and great. And so we recognize that God indeed will reward our reverence. We might ask the question, how might this be accomplished? Well, I want you to notice a couple of passages that are found in both the Old and New Testament, which talks about such reward and the way in which such a reward is visited upon us. We'll assert, first of all, that God rewards those who fear Him with His pleasure. That is, we are ones who please God, and that pleasure will be expressed by Him. Psalm 147 in verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and in those who hope in His mercy. And then in Acts chapter 10 in verse 35, but in every nation whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Notice again that statement. Of course, that is within the context of the Gentiles' reception into the kingdom. Cornelius and his household were preached the gospel by the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter recognized by the efforts that God made to show him the truth of this, that it did not matter whether an individual is Jew or Gentile, that if God had cleansed anything, God had made it clean, that man was not to call it uncommon, But instead, as stated here, in every nation, doesn't matter if you are a Jew or Gentile, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted. If we fear Him, if we work righteousness, He is pleased with our efforts. Now, just one aside before we go on to the next point, and that is, we must ask ourselves, what is our purpose as we come together to serve God? What's our purpose in this? Why are we here? What's in it for us? See, that's the way in which we often look at it. And while we do recognize, again, this concept of reward, I want you to understand that the reward is the byproduct of it all. That in fact, God, who is our Creator, has ordained that we worship Him. And our purpose as we live is to please Him. Let me illustrate it this way. I recently spoke with an individual who told me that the purpose of their coming to church, why they came to assembly, to worship, was so that they might receive their blessing. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong by that. We are certainly blessed by coming to worship. We have an opportunity to be strengthened. We edify and build one another up. We truly have been blessed by the time that we have spent here today. But in a very real sense and primary sense, it must be understood that we come together for the purpose of pleasing Him. We are told that God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our Lord Himself referred to vain worship as individuals came teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And I suppose that individuals who are looking for something subjective in this might think to themselves that they have obtained a blessing. I know that there are many in the religious world today that engage in worship that is vain worship because it is not in accord with the will of God, who leave that place feeling good about themselves and encouraged as a result of the time that they have spent. Ultimately, we have to understand that it's really not about us. In other words, our attention and our focus must be on doing what we can, what we must do in order to please Him, and that the reward that we attain from that is a byproduct of it. That will keep us from, instead of doing those things that please us, instead we do those things that please God. I'm convinced that one of the problems with the denominations today is that when they come together, it's their desire to do things that please them. They have certain things because of the religious society, because of traditions, because of innovations that have come up, to where they equate those things with benefit. These are blessings. These are things that they enjoy, that please them, and they engage in those activities because after they do those things, they feel better about themselves. They're encouraged as a result of it. But no question is ever asked about whether it is acceptable to God. Does God allow it? Is God pleased? There were men in the first century, Jesus said, who would say unto Him, "Lord, Lord," and would actually cast out demons and go about doing wonders. But His answer was, "You're workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And their purpose indeed was to do as they willed rather than as God willed. Their purpose primarily was not to please Him. The reward that we receive of pleasure comes as we do His will, as we obey Him, and that is the purpose. Our purpose is to please Him. He is indeed pleased as we do His will, as we express such proper reverence toward Him. Secondly, He rewards those who fear Him, who express such awe in their obedience, with mercy and forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now again, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Sin separates us from God. The wages of sin is death. It is necessary that we attain some forgiveness for us to obtain reconciliation. And that comes as we respect and honor God. The 103rd Psalm in verses 11 through 14, we're told, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. Now again, by the construct of the text, you see something that is conditional. He is showing His mercy, His great mercy toward those who fear Him. And by implication, those who do not fear Him will not receive such mercy. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You see, while it is that the wages of sin is death, God understands the frailty of humans. He understands that we falter. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve first sinned until today, the universal condition of man is that of a sinner. That of one who has succumbed to, faltered when temptation was presented, and as a result of such sin finds himself in a position of helplessness. And God knows that. He knows our vulnerability. He knows our frailty. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so He expressed pity on us. Today, people sometimes when they hear, "I don't want your pity. I don't want your pity." And they think of pity in a negative way. And it does have negative connotations sometimes for us. Rather than understand this, we are dependent upon the pity of God. God has shown His pity for us. He has shown His mercy to man in that we were still sinners. God sent His Son, the just for the unjust, that through His sacrifice on the cross we might have our sins, the guilt of our sins, taken away, nailed to the cross. That's the mercy. That's the love. That's the pity that God showed for us because He knows our frame. He knows that we are His dust. But understand, as stated again on two different occasions in this text, the conditional nature of this. Great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. Verse 11. Verse 13, the Lord pities those who fear Him. Who show that respect for Him. Who awe and reverence Him. An individual who is irreverent. An individual who is rebellious. An individual who does not have that proper understanding of His place. Does not receive with meekness the implanted Word and be a doer of the work, as we read from James chapter 1. That individual will not receive the mercy. He will not receive the pity. He will not receive the pardon of God. But God rewards those who fear Him acceptably. The third thing we'll note with regard to this comes from the 31st Psalm, and that is the concept or idea of protection. Notice in verse 19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man and keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Now, with regard to this goodness and this protection, the hiding them, the keeping them secretly is an indication of His protection of the righteous. I want you to again notice the conditional nature of these things, but I want to remind you of the far-reaching application of this principle of the blessings of God bestowed upon those who fear Him. Of course, it has its final and most perfect application in the redemption of man, as we already alluded to. The fact that God sent His Son to this earth so that those who fear Him might be blessed and protected from the consequence of sin and the death that comes as we separate ourselves from God. God's grace reconciles us to Him. But there are other passages which very clearly teach these things as have application in our lives as we live for God as well. Just one to keep in mind is found in the book of Matthew in the 6th chapter. Jesus Sermon on the Mount, at the end of that particular chapter, He talks about the provision that God affords those who are His people. He talks about the birds of the air in verse 26 and the lilies of the field in verse 28. But I want you to notice what is said in verse 25. He says, "I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than the food, and the body more than clothing?" I want you to notice in verse 30, after talking about the birds and the lilies of the field, he said, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Those who are his, those who are respectful and reverent toward him because of his goodness, he will protect us. Because of his goodness, he will provide for us. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, after telling them not to worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear, not to be characterized as were the Gentiles who worried about these things, he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so I want to emphasize to you, again, the ultimate spiritual application of this principle of God's provision for mankind in the redemption of man. But also for you to understand that as you seek to live for God on this earth, you reverence Him, you respect His will, you do as He desires, you express to Him the needs that you have as you offer prayers to Him. That He hears those prayers. That He loves you, and that He protects you, that He hides you, and He prepares for you in His goodness the provisions needed in your life. And that is a wonderful, wonderful blessing that we attain. And then finally, as we talk about the reward of God toward those who fear Him, I want you to look at the phrase found in Malachi chapter 3 concerning remembrance. God remembering us. And I want you to think about that for a few moments. Because when Jesus came to this earth, He was widely rejected by men. And He expressed that. And in fact, as he talked to His disciples about the commission that He gave them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and to proclaim the gospel to them, he acknowledged the fact that persecution would arise if they were to do so, indicating that they should not expect to escape persecution because He Himself, as their master, was persecuted. And they were not above their master. And as they treated Him, they would also treat His disciples. But as He talked about how He had come into the world, He designated Himself as the light that had come into the world. We are told that the men loved the darkness and hated the light. Why? When Jesus came, the illumination of righteousness was visited in this form of person, of man. Jesus came to this earth and both in the life that He lived, which serves as an example to us, as well as the teachings that He gave. The book of Matthew in chapters 5 through 7, we have that great Sermon on the Mount, those foundational principles of the kingdom of Christ, where, as we are told, last of all, God sent His Son, and last of all, He has spoken to us through His Son. There is this great light that has come into the world, the illumination of man. And it would seem that we would bask in that illumination. We're told that men hated the light and loved the darkness lest their deeds should be exposed. They didn't want God to see them. They did not want God to notice their actions. They did what they could to defeat the light so that they could do what they did in darkness. And I'm convinced today that there are many, many people who really do not want God's attention. They are hoping, perhaps hoping beyond hope, perhaps they have rationalized, perhaps they have denied to the point where they have convinced themselves that God's not paying attention. And so they can live their lives however it is that they desire to live their lives, and they will eventually escape the judgment of God. And the last thing that they want is the attention of God. The last thing is they want Him to know what it is that they're doing. Well, of course, we understand that judgment will be visited upon all men, and no one will escape the judgment of God. He sees all things. But I want you to think for a few moments about how wonderful it would be to have lived in such a way comported yourself in such a way as to welcome the attention of God. To be happy and to be appreciative of the fact that He remembers you. In Malachi, the 3rd chapter in verse 13, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them." Even in the midst of an ungodly world where white is black and black is white, where sin is exalted as righteousness and righteousness is deplored as sinful, we live in a society such as that today, where individuals, they trumpet the concept of toleration. Let each individual do as he desires, not judging any individual to be weak or to be wicked, but rather instead to be accepting of all men. And those who would say, "Heed God," those who would say, "Obey His will," those who admonish those who are in sin, they are the ones that are considered evil and wicked in our day. The same thing was present at the time of Malachi's writing among the Jews. But we are told, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. God listens, hears, remembers the righteous. Remember the text of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. It's in contrast to those who are ungodly, who will have their place in the lake of fire. Concerning the righteous, it says, "There shall by no means enter into heaven anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Is your name there? To where you will be remembered in that day as being one of the redeemed, one of those accepted by God. Because He is certainly one who will remember and reward those who reverence and fear Him. As we draw our lesson to a close, I would remind you of one final text in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14. As we contemplate why it is that we're here on this earth. Again, it's not about what we get out of life. Some individuals might think, you know, well, going to church, going to worship, living that type of life, you know, that's fine for some people, but that's just not for me. The idea that we have, again, that we're here on this earth basically to do whatever it is that we want to do, just not true. Now, it's certainly a wonderful thing that within the realm of righteousness and service, there are many choices that God gives us, that God grants us. I can choose avocations. I can choose jobs. I can choose friends. But even in those realms, whether it be hobbies, with regard pastime, with regard to the friends, with regard to the things that I do, it always has to be first and foremost in my mind that I am here to serve God, to keep His commandments. That's the reason why He put me on this earth. He's the one that put me here. I didn't just arrive. I'm here because God intended for me to be here. And I am to do what God intended for me to do. And as you look at the text, the conclusion of the whole matter, What the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes had spent his entire book doing is trying to figure out what's it all about. Why am I here? Why am I alive? Why am I on this earth? What's my purpose? What am I supposed to be doing? And he said the conclusion is, the conclusion he by inspiration came to, is that our purpose on earth is to fear God, to reverence Him, to give Him that due respect. And as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and the application can be made in this new covenant as well, our purpose is to fear Him and to do His commandments. Do what He requires us to do. Why? Because this is man's all. the whole of man, his duty on earth. And understand this, that ultimately God, yes, as we looked at the text a few moments ago, will reward us with his pleasure, with his mercy, forgiveness, with protection. We will be remembered. Our names will be written in the book of life. But notice verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 12. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Some individuals, as they live their lives on earth, they're looking for deniability. It is so obvious. As you look at their lives, you take this with regard to law enforcement, to where a thief, all he's looking for is to be able to steal and yet have an alibi or some type of deniability. He'll wear gloves so that he doesn't leave fingerprints. He'll go in at a time where there is no one around so that there will be no witnesses. He'll covenant with a friend to say that he was with that individual when the crime was committed so that he'll have that alibi. And then, even though he did it, even though he sinned, even though he committed this crime, when the law comes around, he'll have deniability. He's not concerned about being righteous. He's simply concerned about not getting caught in his sin. And I'm afraid that some Christians have that same idea. They're not so much concerned with what whether or not they've done the evil thing, but whether or not anyone saw them do it, whether they have deniability. When if another Christian comes to them and questions them, "Did you do this?" they can say no and deny it. And there's no proof of it. And so they're getting away with it. And all that's important to them is to have deniability. And why is that? I don't know what the motivation is, but I do know in situations like that, and it is extremely prevalent, they want to do these evil things. They want to engage in this sinful activity, and yet for whatever reason retain standing. It may be that they simply want a good reputation. It may be that they want to please their family. It may be that it's going to help them in business if they stand up and they're seen among God's people as being righteous. But all they care about is deniability. But you see, as we mentioned before, it's what's in it for them. That's their motivation. If I can do this and not be caught doing this, then what I can do is have my cake and I can eat it too. I can be seen to be a Christian among those who I desire to see me as a Christian, and yet I can do whatever it is that I want to do, and I've got the best of both worlds. And that's no doubt the reason for the hypocrisy that exists. The Pharisees would be a good example. But remember, we are in it to please Him. Remember who God is. And remember the fact that our purpose in life is to serve Him. And when it comes down to that, though we might have deniability before men, in verse 14, God will bring everything we do, every work into judgment, including every secret thing. There is no deniability with God. Because of who He is, because of how He is, because of His position, because of His person, because of His character, He is due our reverence and respect, and He is due our obedience. And brethren, He requires it of us, but He rewards us if we will live for Him. God rewards the faithful. God rewards those who fear and all respect and honor Him. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time in the hope and prayers that as we are assembled here today, that the gospel that has been preached has fallen upon good and honest hearts. We don't know your heart. We don't know your life, and we don't know what is needed for you. It may be that you're here today and you've been touched by the gospel and are desirous of coming to God, repenting of your sins, confessing Him, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, being baptized to have your sins washed away. You fear Him, you respect Him, you desire to obey Him. You have that opportunity today. So we want to invite you to come and to take advantage of your opportunity to respond to the gospel of Christ. If there is a child of God among us who is, again, needful of prayers or forgiveness and would like us to assist them in getting their lives right with God, we offer that opportunity to you as well. If we can help you, assist you, encourage you in any way, we ask that you answer the invitation call by coming forward now while together we stand, while we sing.